All right, we're going to turn to our scripture reading for this morning's sermon, and today we're going to be going to the New Testament, to the book of Acts, and we're going to be reading through the first eight verses of the first chapter, Acts chapter 1. I'm going to focus specifically on verses 6 through 8, but I'm going to read it from the beginning of the chapter just to sort of help us get an idea of the background and context. So you can follow along in your Bibles as I read, and as always, the passage will be displayed on the screen behind me. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And this is God's word. I know that not everybody can say this, but I was blessed to experience a generally happy childhood. And I feel very thankful for that. Having said that, one of my less pleasant memories, if I can call it that, were the long road trips. Whenever we went on vacation, my parents always, not sometimes, not a few times, they always chose to drive. Probably because back in those days, it was just a lot cheaper to drive than to fly. And I remember one particular road trip where all five of us, my mom, my dad, my sister, myself, and my grandmother, we all packed into our two-door Dodge Colt hatchback. No air conditioning. And we drove all the way to Niagara Falls. We had a lot of other trips like that. My sister and I fought all the time in the back seat about the stupidest things, like who gets to throw the coins into the toll, because there were no automatic passes back then. And we had no electronic devices. There were no hanging DVD players. I don't know how my parents survived. God bless them. And if we weren't fighting all the time, which we were, then we were always asking, "Are we there yet? Are we there yet?" Now, if you've done any kind of long-distance travel, especially by car, but even by plane, you've probably heard that question if you're a parent. Are we there yet? And I mention this because I think in some ways this may have been the mindset of the apostles, of Jesus' disciples, in our passage this morning from Acts chapter 1. Are we there yet? I wanted to preach on this passage today to give us one more opportunity to reflect on the theme of God's mission. And especially in light of our recent Fall Fest event, I try to preach on the topic of mission every now and then, especially around this time of year. And I know even just looking out here, many of you served at the Fall Fest event. And if you weren't there at the actual event, you came the night before to help set up. And I even saw a few folks who came near the end of the event on Saturday just to help clean up afterwards. And you were there moving stuff into the trailer while it was cold and dark and raining outside. So the event, I hope, is still fairly fresh on our minds. And just as a heads up, today's sermon is going to be a bit shorter and a bit more devotional in flavor. And then we're going to do something after I'm done that we haven't done in a while. I'm going to invite us to break off into groups and to just share briefly and pray with one another and also pray for our church. We actually used to do this fairly regularly in our earlier days, and I thought it'd be good for us to give it another go this morning. This theme of mission is really one of the main reasons why RCC started in the first place. God gave a vision to a few people to see a church planted here in Naperville that would love the gospel and be a community built on the gospel, and then as a community serve our city and our local area as a vital expression of our faith in our devotion to Jesus Christ. And what I've learned over the years, the last 9.5 years we've been together, is it can be very easy to lose sight of this vision. And so I thought it'd be good for us to revisit it this morning by reflecting together on this passage from Acts chapter 1. Now, I kind of broke this passage down in 3 parts just to help us digest it a bit more easily, and we're going to focus especially on verses 6 through 8. And the 3 parts that we're going to consider this morning are the question from the disciples, the answer that Jesus provides, and then the mission. Okay, question, answer, and then mission. We start with a question. Jesus had just recently risen from the dead, and he's about to return to heaven, and his disciples are with him, and they have an urgent question. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, I believe that if we're going to truly understand someone, we need to find a way to hear their story. Okay? We need to be able to walk in their shoes a little bit and experience as much as we can both their joys and also even their pain. Okay? That's true on a personal level, and I think it's also true on a national level. And this question the disciples asked, it obviously mattered to them. Otherwise, they wouldn't have bothered asking it, especially at this particular moment when Jesus is going to return to heaven. This question was important to them. Are you going to, at this time, restore the kingdom of Israel? And it was important not only for these disciples, this question was important for many Jews, most Jews, in fact, who lived in Israel at this time in the first century. Many Jews who lived in Palestine in the first century had a deep national longing that they had learned from their own scriptures. They had read promises in the Old Testament that had assured them that God was going to restore them to the glory days of their greatest kings, David and Solomon. But there was one huge problem, one massive problem, and that problem was that the reality that the Jews were living in the first century did not at all seem to match with this dream. They and their forefathers and their grandfathers and their forefathers and their they had spent the last few centuries living effectively as prisoners in their own land. First by the Babylonians and then the Persians and then the Greeks and then eventually the Egyptians and Syrians. And by the time the book of Acts was written, the Romans were the bullies in town, the sheriff in town. Now, yes, God's people could say that they were back in their homeland. Yes, they could even say that their forefathers had rebuilt the temple that the Babylonian army had destroyed all the way back in 586 BC, but none of that felt anywhere close to the golden age of David and Solomon. Then Jesus arrives, and he captivates the crowds with his teaching and his miracles. And more people begin to wonder if he might be the one who's going to overthrow the Gentile occupants and restore Israel to their glory days. Could he be the Messiah that they and their ancestors have been waiting for centuries to come and rescue them? The more popular Jesus became, the more people seemed to think, maybe he's the one. But just as their hopes reached a fever pitch, Jesus started getting himself into more and more trouble with the Jewish religious leaders. They weren't happy with certain things he did. They weren't happy with certain things he said, like, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. And eventually, their opposition boiled over, and they had Jesus arrested and put on trial before Pilate, the Roman governor. And Pilate even knew deep down that he was innocent, that Jesus was innocent, but he still allowed him to be severely beaten and then declared guilty for treason. And after that, of course, we know Jesus was effectively dragged outside of the city in order to be crucified. And just when they thought it might all be over, then the most unexpected thing happens. Jesus rose from the dead. And then he personally appeared to his followers. And if that couldn't prove that Jesus is the king who's going to restore Israel, then nothing could. And so the disciples understandably ask if he is now ready to bring the kingdom. In many ways, this is really their version of the question that you and I often hear: are we there yet? But in the end, I think we can say that this was a question that was motivated largely by self-interest, because Jesus setting up his earthly kingdom now would allow these men to enjoy positions of privilege and power, since they were his closest, his most devoted followers. And who wouldn't want that? And this kind of got me thinking, what kind of questions do we ask Jesus? What concerns keep us awake at night or occupy our attention during the daytime? And I thought long and hard about this, and I realized that many of my own questions that I often bring to Jesus are often motivated by self-interest. Will I retire with enough money and decent health in order to enjoy my later years? Will my kids develop good friendships and stay out of trouble? Will they do well in school? Will they get into a good college? Will they excel in life? What should my next home improvement project be? Nothing wrong with that, by the way. We just did our basement this past summer. Where should we go on vacation next summer? Should we fly or drive? Flying is easier, but it costs more money. Driving would be cheaper, but then, you know, the kids are going to be constantly asking, are we there yet? Will I ever be happy? Will there ever be a day when my marriage, my family, and my work, and my relationships will be what I always hoped they would be? Now, please, don't misunderstand me. Those are all good questions, and some of them are very important questions. We should be responsible parents. We should be good managers of our financial resources. We should take care of our health. The Bible affirms the value of enjoying the blessings that God has given to us, but I think this also raises a nagging question, and that is, if these are the only questions that we're asking, then how are we different in any way than our neighbors or our friends or our classmates or our coworkers who don't share our faith? Does our faith as Christians make any kind of difference at all? Well, the Bible, in the book of Acts in particular, says that it should make a big difference. Well, what kind of difference? Well, that takes us to our next part this morning, that is the answer. The disciples' question was, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus' answer is, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. You know, what's interesting about Jesus' reply here is he doesn't give a direct answer to their question. They're asking a yes or no question. And he doesn't give a firm yes or firm no. He simply says, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. Now, we can go as far as to say that his reply is something along the lines of, not at this time. It's not going to happen now. But the kingdom will come sometime in the future, a time that only the Father knows, a time and a date that he himself has set by his own authority. Perhaps the most accurate way to describe or paraphrase Jesus' answer would be, not now, but someday. You know, I tried to think of a good modern-day equivalent to bring this a bit closer to home, not now, but someday. And I kept thinking of some of the, I'll call them teams of destiny, that have thrilled sports fans over the years. Maybe it's because baseball season just ended with a pretty exciting World Series, but as I thought about some teams of destiny, one that came to mind was the 1980 U.S. Olympic hockey team. If you don't know their story, you can pick up a movie called Miracle, made by Disney. It's pretty good. But this team was basically comprised of a bunch of college students. They were college kids facing some of the most elite ice hockey teams from Eastern Europe. This is during the Cold War, and especially from the Soviet Union, the former USSR. This Soviet team had won the gold medal in the Olympics in 1964, 1968, 1972, and 1976. And then before the 80s Olympics, they had an exhibition game against the NHL All-Stars, and the Soviet team destroyed them, like embarrassed them. And then the miracle on ice happens. These American college kids start playing hockey like they've never played before, and they actually defeat the Soviet team in the semifinal round. And once that happened, everyone knew that the gold medal was theirs, even though they still had one more game to play. Team of destiny. Not now, but eventually. There are a lot of great examples of these kind of teams of destiny. I think one of my favorite might be the 1985 Chicago Bears. Now, 1985, that's over 30 years ago. I was in sixth grade at the time. But a few of us here still remember it like it was yesterday, right? Such a dominant team. In fact, there was a three-game stretch where these Bears outscored their opponents 104-3. I know that feels like a long time ago, especially with the Bears team we have now. But back then, all the way back then in 85, everybody knew they were going to win the Super Bowl. And these Bears knew it too. It was not a matter of if, but when. And you remember the song that they even recorded together, right? Became a runaway bestseller that year. It was called the Super Bowl Shuffle. And they actually made a music video of it too. Do you know when they recorded this music video? It was the morning after they lost their only game that season. That is very arrogant, if you ask me. They got embarrassed on a nationally broadcast Monday night game by the Miami Dolphins. And then they flew home. And the very next morning, they recorded the Super Bowl Shuffle. Because they knew, even with that loss, they were still the best team in football. They knew, even with that setback, they were going to win the Super Bowl. And that's exactly what they did. It's not a matter of if, but when. It wasn't a matter of if, but when the 1980 U.S. hockey team was going to win the gold medal. It wasn't a matter of if, but when the 1985 Bears were going to win the Super Bowl. Now, I use these stories from the world of sports as an analogy for Jesus saying here. He's saying it's not a matter of if, but when God's kingdom will come to earth as it is in heaven. It's not a matter of if, but when that kingdom will come to bring healing and renewal and restoration to our broken and hurting world. We may not see it now, but according to Jesus, it's as good as done. Now, all this being said, I do need to say that these sports illustrations break down at one crucial point. These teams of destiny knew they're going to prevail, but they still had to actually go out and win the championship. They had to play their final game or in the final series and defeat their opponents. The U.S. hockey team still had to defeat Finland in the championship round before they could receive their gold medals. And the 85 Bears still had to finish out the regular season and playoffs and then beat the Patriots in the Super Bowl before they could raise the Vince Lombardi trophy. But Jesus has already won. He triumphed when he came out of that tomb on that first Easter morning. That moment was his decisive victory over sin and death. And that victory guarantees our future outcome. It's the reason why the coming of God's kingdom in all of its fullness isn't a matter of if, but when. And the real exciting part for you and for me, the part where our faith should make a real difference in our lives, even with the questions that we often bring to God, is that even though God's kingdom hasn't yet arrived in its fullness, it will come in its fullness one day, and you and I can actually have a part to play in bringing that future a bit closer to the present. And that takes us to our third and final part for this morning, that is the mission. Jesus has given us a mission, says in verse 8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, if we had more time, there are so many important things that I could highlight in just this one verse. But if I could just mention one simple point, it is, if you're a Christian, if you are a Christian, then you are a witness. Period. Notice Jesus does not say, I want you to be my witnesses, or I hope you'll be my witnesses. No, he says it, as a matter of fact, you will be my witnesses. Period. If you're a Christian, you're a witness. You might be a student, you might be a mom or dad, you might be a son or daughter, you might be an employee or a supervisor, but if you're a Christian, then you are a witness. And that's just not something that we stick on our identity like a spare tire, you know, useful when necessary, but otherwise we'll kind of keep it hidden away. No, our identity as a witness goes to the very heart of who we are. Okay? We are his witnesses. Now, what is a witness? What does a witness do? Well, to put it very simply, he tells others about something that has happened. She shares news that she has personally experienced. When Jesus says here in this verse that we'll be his witnesses, he's saying that our testimony, the news that we share with others, will be about him. In other words, we're not meant to just talk about ourselves, our own experiences. We're not meant to just share our own stories. We're meant to share with others about who he is, what he has done, how he is part of our story, why all that matters to us, and why it should matter to those who are watching us or listening to us. We often go through the same experiences, and we ask the same questions that many of our unbelieving friends and neighbors ask. We have questions about our health, about our financial security, about our family lives, about our life at school, or our life at work, or our hopes and even our fears about our future. Being a Christian doesn't exempt us from any of that. But what makes us different, what should make us different, is that we have a Savior. We have a rescuer, and he has also given to us a mission. He calls us to be his witnesses. He has commissioned us to tell others through our words and through our actions about what he has done and about how his kingdom is coming. And so we can tell anyone who's willing to listen about how Jesus factors into all these questions that we have about our health, our finances, our kids, our studies, our jobs, our future, and so on and so forth. How Jesus factors into all that. Now, the key question for us is, how can we do this? What does this involve? Well, the disciples, I think, probably wondered the same thing. And the next few chapters in Acts, if we keep reading, tell us what they did. We move on to the next chapter, and the chapter that follows, we learn more about both the joys and even some of the challenges they experienced along the way. And one point that becomes quite clear as we keep reading is that these disciples were actually quite ordinary by human standards. There was very little in terms of their education or their upbringing that could be described as impressive. But one thing certain from our passage this morning, that these disciples could not do it on their own. And we can't either. We need divine, supernatural help. We need God's Spirit to give to us a greater experience of joy, greater courage, greater humility, and greater sense of unity. I think then and only then will we be able to be the witnesses that Jesus wants us to be. God's Spirit would indeed come as Jesus promised here. And when he came, he empowered the first century Christians to carry out their mission as Jesus' witnesses. We'll see that in the very next chapter. And so you and I need to pray that God will grant to us a fresh experience of his Spirit so that we also can carry out our mission, be his witnesses. All right, I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to take the next few minutes to just split off into groups just to kind of process what we've heard and hopefully encourage one another and even pray together. So let me pray together. Let me pray first, and then we're going to break off into groups. Father, thank you for our time together in your word this morning. Thank you for this reminder about our identity as your witnesses. An identity that is ultimately a privilege as we remember the salvation that you have offered to us by your grace, even at such great cost to yourself. Lord, thank you for planting this church over 9 years ago. Thank you for the many lives that have been touched through your work happening in and through this place. Lord, we pray that you will use the time we have in our sharing to encourage one another, even challenge one another as we reflect and pray together. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I prepared just a couple questions for us to just kind of use as a springboard for reflection and discussion. What I'd like to have us do, and this is again something we used to do fairly regularly, and so if you haven't been a part of this, it might feel a little bit unusual, maybe a little bit awkward, but I want to encourage us to give it a try. Okay, just break up into groups of maybe four at the most. Just find some friends who are around you, and you can kind of turn your chairs. If you'd like to just kind of, if you're sitting with your family, which we always encourage here, just kind of try not to do it, make it like an exclusive family thing. Let's try to split up in that sense. But I would like to see groups that have not just adults or not just youth group students, but a mix. Okay, let's try to encourage and learn from one another. There are things adults, I think we can learn from our students, and of course, vice versa. So let's kind of split up. I'm going to just show a couple questions. So we're going to take maybe just 5 minutes for each question, and then the last question will offer some time for us just to pray together and also pray for our church. Sound good? Okay, so it's going to feel a little bit organic, maybe a little bit messy even, but find just a group of four. If you are in a group where you don't know someone, then I would encourage you to take the first few moments to just briefly introduce yourself, okay, and see this as an opportunity to make a new friend. All right, so question number one is, in Acts 1:8, Jesus identifies his disciples and all of his future followers, namely us, as his witnesses. If you're a Christian, are you comfortable with embracing this identity? Why or why not? Okay, pretty open-ended. So let's break up into groups, and we'll give five for roughly 5 minutes for this first question. Ready, set, go.